Thank you, friend. Good morning, Encounter. So great to be with you, and great to see so many friends, but also great to see so many friendly faces. Thanks for being here. It would be boring without you. My name is Gareth, as Mark said, married to amazing Zoe, who I know spoke here a couple of months ago, and little Jacob, who's down there colouring in Spider-Man colouring in sheets. He loves his superheroes at the moment. And, you know, I'm really excited about what the Lord is doing here at Encounter. You know, hearing stories of what the Lord is doing and excited about the future, particularly as you embark in the new year on Alpha, inviting friends, inviting neighbors, people in the community to come and hear the incredible good news of Jesus Christ. Because it's good news, isn't it, church? You know, I really believe that whenever, you know, you share that talk on the cross on Alpha, that people come to faith. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so whenever you preach the gospel, salvation springs up. And I'm really praying that, and Zoe and I are praying that here for Encounter, that as you grow, people will come to know Jesus, not just here in Winchcombe, but across the Cotswolds, across Cheltenham and beyond. Because one of the things I know about Mark and Karen is they have a big vision. They have a big vision because we worship a big God. And Mark, thank you for inviting me. It really is great. It's so great to be just ministering together with Mark and Karen. You know, dear friends of something like 20 plus years. We first met on a beach in Salcombe in Devon, post New Wine, and with their family, and I was single at the time, and we've been friends ever since. And it has been a joy and a privilege to minister very closely with Mark and Karen, and by extension, and they are dear friends. Hello, bud. They are dear friends. They really are. And have continued to support and journey with Zoe and Jacob and I over recent years. And we love them. And it really is a joy to be with you. No, he's fine. He's fine. He's fine. He's fine. He's fine. I was thinking about the amazing group of people that are putting the Christmas trees out. I know Mark reflected on that in the worship, and I was just asking the Lord, what is that about? And I know the lights are going on. And I really believe that for this community, those Christmas lights are a prophetic sign of what he's going to do. And what I saw as in my mind's eye was I waited on the Lord and reflected on those Christmas trees was whilst they have their lights on, and they'll have their lights on over the Christmas period. And I don't know what you do with your Christmas trees when they're finished. Sometimes we put them out for the local council to collect, but we burn ours. We burn our Christmas trees. I don't know if you've ever seen a Christmas tree burning. But when some of the needles have fallen off, they go up like a fire. There's a real blaze, and you can hear the blaze when those Christmas trees are burning. And the reason you can hear that blaze because it's like some of it has dried up, but they burn for ages, Christmas trees. And when you get to the main stem of the branch and the stump, they burn and they burn and they burn and they give off. An aroma. There's an aroma when Christmas trees burn. It's that lovely pine, fresh smell. And they keep burning. Why? Because they're full of sap, because there's so much moisture in the tree. Recently, we bought some logs from Dadswell Estate for our little log fire that we've got it in our house. And they're really moist, and they just keep on burning and burning and burning because there's moisture in them. And my sense was that when those trees are going to be taken out, that's when the church takes over. Because whilst there's light at Christmas, there's going to be a burning, there's going to be a fire that's going to come, and you are going to be set ablaze. And you're going to burn, and the aroma of Christ is going to come in and through you in this community. And the more you stay connected to the moisture, to the water of Jesus Christ, the more that you are a moist people, the more you're going to keep on burning and burning and burning and burning. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, that was for free. As a church, I know that you've been in this teaching series, This Is Us, as you've been looking at your DNA as a church, who you are and what your culture is. And the phrase that's been repeated, as I understand it, in this teaching series, and I've listened to some of the talks, is anything is possible. Anything is possible. Encounter, you are a church that are believing for the impossible with God. It's a phrase that Jesus himself used, but it's also the perspective and the mindset that he wants us to have as his followers, that anything is possible with him. He wants us to live with an anything is possible mindset because we're an anything is possible people. Yeah, I'm sure you know this, but in one of the many Jesus encounters, Jesus meets a rich man. He's a man of great wealth, isn't he? And he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he says, go and sell everything. And the man goes off. Why? Unhappy. Why? Because he's a man of great wealth and he didn't want to give up his lifestyle. And that's one of the common challenges, I think, in our culture, and particularly in the crew clothing, cult clothing, kind of Cotswold culture. You know, there's a great deal of wealth around here and people don't want to give that up for the life that Jesus is inviting them to. But they fail to realize that it's not a life that seems to that might appear to be dead. No, because the church is alive, because the church is worshiping Jesus Christ, and he is alive and with us. And after this man leaves Jesus, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach a gospel, kingdom, eternal truth. That with God, anything is possible. With God, anything is possible. And I know in this series, you've already looked at what it means to be a people of impossibility, a people who are seeking to be naturally supernatural. What does it mean for us to be living in and living out the power and the presence of God's Spirit? How God helps us to see people through the eyes of Jesus as we spend time in the Father's presence, as we seek to live out our lives as his followers from the place of the Father's love. Karen spoke about that a few weeks ago. And how we seek to live when everything seems impossible, leaning into God, trusting him by faith for the impossible and seeing the miraculous come. Do you believe in the miraculous? We believe in a miraculous God, don't we? You know, our testimony as a couple is of God working miraculously in provision. We're in a time where we don't have, and there's not a lot of money coming in, but God has been providing for us in quite miraculous ways. It's been a great series. It's an essential series. This is us. This is our culture. Mark wrapped it up last week talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and said, I am the resurrection and the life. At death, it is not a full stop, but a comma, because Jesus came to bring life and life eternal. And there is no situation that might appear like it is dead in the water, that Jesus cannot resurrect for his glory, because he is the resurrection and the life. I don't know if you can recall what your favorite music album is. Maybe it's a classical Mozart album. Maybe it's a progressive soft rock album like Brothers in Arms by Dire Straits. I know that's Mark's favorite. Kanye West, you know, maybe he's your favorite artist. I don't know. Maybe it's Frank Sinatra's greatest hits, whatever it is. I don't know if you can remember what your favorite album is. Well, music distributors, and they often produce albums with something extra. And when they do, they call it the deluxe album. You get a deluxe album, and with the deluxe album, you get an extra track, and it's usually an acoustic version of one of the same songs on the album, or it's a remix of one of the songs on the album. I'd like you to think of this morning's talk as one of the songs on your favorite album that is a bonus track. This is like a bonus track to the This Is Us deluxe teaching series, if that's okay. So I offer it. I chatted to Mark. I offer this as a little bit of an extra to the This Is Us teaching series, because I think it's a great teaching series. And this morning, this bonus track is called Follow the Father. Follow the Way of the Father. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, towards the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 22, verse 63. And I'm going to read just 8 verses from Luke 22. Just a bit of context to this passage, because I think this is one of Jesus' most toughest encounters. This is one of Jesus' most difficult and trialing times. Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's in the holy city, he's in the epicenter of the Jewish faith, and having been betrayed by Jesus, he's arrested by the guard of the religious leaders, the chief priests, and he now stands before the religious council, the Sanhedrin. And as we read this passage, I want you to ask yourself the question, how does Jesus respond to what is happening? How does Jesus respond to what is happening? So Luke 22, verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. I love the fact that, you know, Luke kind of omitted probably all the cuss words and all the nasty things that they said about Jesus. Very pastoral. At daybreak, verse 66, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you're the Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Keep your Bibles open there in that passage. One of my most favorite childhood memories as a youngster was playing Oliver in the junior school musical. And that's hard to imagine. If you know the story of Oliver, Oliver was a bit of a waif, you know, very slim, probably not been eating very well. That's clearly not my demeanor. But as a young child, I played Oliver. I was the most tubbiest Oliver in the whole of the school. And in Charles Dickens' Oliver, if you're familiar with his book or the musical, if you've ever seen it, in the book, Mr. Bumble oversees the workhouse, and he's accused of mistreating the children in his orphanage, and he boldly claims that the fault was all his wife. Dangerous territory, isn't it? Well, when he was told that the law holds him accountable for the actions of his wife, Mr. Bumble is dumbfounded, and he responds, "If the law does that, then the law is an ass and the law is a bachelor." No one likes to be on trial, do they? No one likes to be on trial. No one likes to be accused of something. No one likes to be in the dock, as it were. And the passage we've just read together is perhaps one of the most infamous trials of all history. God himself is on trial. God is in the dock. Not just in one court, but in three. The first passage that we've just read in Luke 22, verse 63, is where Jesus is in the dock before the Sanhedrin, the religious lawyers. And if we were to read on a little bit further, we'd see that Jesus then appears before Pilate, representing the judge of Roman law. And then if we were to read on a little bit further, we would see him before King Herod, where he's subject to the secular law of Judaism. And there were all kinds of allegations that were put before Jesus. But the crux of the case rested on the answer to the question, "Who are you, Jesus? Who are you, Jesus?" And they tried to tease him out and ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus avoids answering their question directly. I don't know if you've noticed that. He simply replies, "You said it. You said it." The religious council then manipulate what Jesus said to declare that Jesus is found guilty by his own confession. And then a little bit further on in verse 71 and then on into 23, verse 2, we see this. They say, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. Well, we know from the other gospel accounts of these same scenes of Jesus' arrest that false witnesses were brought before the council to testify against Jesus. He was accused of violating the Sabbath law, of healing on the Sabbath. He was threatening to destroy the Jewish temple. There was sorcery involved in his ministry. He was exorcising people by the power of demons and claiming to be both the Messiah and the Son of God. And yet, how does Jesus respond to all these charges that are brought against him? Jesus doesn't retaliate. He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't rebut their arguments and say, no, that's not true. Or for that matter, call down an army of liberating angels to firestorm the chief priests and the Pharisees, which is probably what I may have been like to have done. No, when the heat is on, Jesus is silent. He's generally quiet. He doesn't mount a defense. And rarely does he respond to the accusations that are brought against him. But he's condemned by the Jewish authorities. Why is Jesus like this? Why is he silent? Why does he not defend himself when most of us would want to fight back if we were in the same situation? Jesus is silent. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a difficult position, accused of something you didn't do, a difficult situation perhaps with a friend who's misunderstood your actions or things that you've said, a workplace situation, so grievance with a family member or a friend. You felt backed into a corner. Perhaps you've been verbally beaten up, misrepresented. What do you do? How do you respond as a follower of Jesus? Psychologists tell us that when we find ourselves in a tough spot, we often take the fight or flight approach. It's what's technically called hyperarousal. We tend to lash out verbally or we run away from the situation. Jesus does neither. Now, of course, we're in the age of digital slanging matches, aren't we? And the politicians are letting us have it with every 280 character that they can put together and muster on Twitter, or whether it's false websites that are leading us to false manifestos and trying to mislead us. We're being bombarded, and the temptation is to comment, isn't it? The temptation is to join in, and there's this online digital frenzy of accusation, of racism, of deceit, of name-calling. And social media, I don't know about you, but social media, I think, has often become a children's playground for name-calling by adults. And it's embarrassing. We're behaving like little children. Well, he said that. I said that. I'm going to say that. And it's just like, grow up. How do we respond? I wonder how Jesus would respond to your social media feed. Jesus is silent in this situation when he's on the ropes. It's important to recognize that Jesus isn't always silent before the religious leaders. He isn't always silent. If you've ever looked at the seven woes of Jesus in Matthew 23, he's quite vocal and quite violent in many ways in what he says to the religious leaders, because they're creating obstacles and difficulties for people encountering Jesus. You know, as they keep adding to the law, you know, rule after rule after rule, they're creating obstacles for people to do what? To encounter God. I wonder if we ever create those kinds of obstacles for people to encounter Jesus. This is what Jesus says to the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Wow. You're closing the door to the kingdom of God in people's faces. Woe to you, you blind guides. You're leading them down the wrong path. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? See, Jesus isn't silent when he really wants to. So why is Jesus silent when he's against the ropes here? Why does he not let them have it? Why does he not defend himself? Two reasons briefly, I think, but there'll be other reasons. But two reasons come to mind for me. The first is this. Jesus surrendered to his Father's will. He surrendered to the Father's will. He's following the Father's purposes and plans. You know, only hours before, Jesus is accused and he's in the courtroom. He says this, "Father, not my will, but yours." He surrenders to the Father's will. Of course, more than just this particular moment in Luke 22 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, from the very beginning to the end of his life, had surrendered his life and his purpose and everything that he sought to do to the Father's will. Jesus was totally and utterly surrendered to the Father's purposes and plans. Following his commissioning of baptism by the Father and the Spirit, Jesus consecrates himself to the Father's will. When the enemy, Satan, tries to tempt Jesus, his resolve is to surrender himself to the Father's will. You read about that in Luke 4. In John's Gospel, Jesus' disciples are concerned that Jesus hasn't eaten. You know, he's been doing a bit of a ministry trip and he hasn't been eating. They're concerned for his physical well-being. And Jesus' response is this, "My food, my nourishment, all that I need is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To do the Father's will was paramount to Jesus. In essence, Jesus was saying, you're concerned about physical things, my nourishment, but my sustaining comes from surrendering to the will of the Father and his kingdom assignments. I wonder if that could be said of us, the church. Are we surrendered to the Father's will on a daily basis when Monday starts, wherever we are tomorrow? Are we surrendered to the Father's kingdom assignments? Shortly after the religious leaders had challenged Jesus over healing on the Sabbath in John's Gospel, in John 5, Jesus says this, "Very truly I say, the Son can do nothing by himself." Nothing. Nothing of any significance, nothing of any eternal merit I can do on my own. He said, I can only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus does whatever the Father does. Why? Because he daily surrendered to the Father. See, Jesus didn't surrender to his accusers in Luke 22. When Jesus looked out of the courtroom window, he'd surrendered to the Father's will and he looked out to Golgotha. He knew what was coming. He knew the Father's purposes and plans, and that's where he was surrendered. I wonder when we find ourselves backed into a corner, accused, feeling we're on the ropes, we're on trial maybe, struggling with witnessing to our friends and someone comes back in an antagonistic way. Rather than responding fight or flight, I wonder if we might respond, Father. Father, what are you doing? Father, what are you saying? Father, what do you want me to do in this situation? Father, what would you want me to do with my neighbor? Father, how can I share your grace and your love with my family who are, you know, I'm just pulling my hair out? How, Father, do we surrender to the Father's will in difficult situations, both outside and inside the church? The second reason I think Jesus chose not to respond in ways that we might typically do is this. Because the Sanhedrin were very good about the law. They knew about every religious law. They created them. They added to them. But Jesus knew the greater law. Jesus knew the greater law. In Mark 12, we read this. One of the teachers of the law, interesting, came and heard Jesus debating with others, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And I know we know this, but I want us to remind ourselves of the greater and the greatest law. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God,'" the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. They would have been familiar with this. "The Lord is one. And here's what Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. This is the greatest law. Love God, love people. Jesus follows the way of love. The Father's way. That's the Father's way. The Father longs to pour out his love on his church. You know, I love back in, whenever it was, 94, the Toronto blessing, you know, it was often referred to as the Father's blessing. Many of us, those that were either around church or perhaps prayed for, you know, grew and experienced a fresh touch of the Father's love. Jesus follows the way of love. In the middle of the courtroom, Jesus is accused, he's abused, he's spat on, he's beaten up, and yet he loves those who oppose him. It was out of love, I think, that Jesus remained silent. He loved Caiaphas, the chief priest. He loved the Pharisees who mocked and berated him. He loved those who gave false witness against him. He loved them, and he remained silent. He loved them so that they could discover and encounter in and through him the redemption of their sin when he hung on the cross at Calvary. And we carry that same love of the Father. My command is this, Jesus said, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what the Father, Jesus, did. You know, Jesus said in his ministry, in the Sermon on Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In Luke 22, when Jesus is in the courtroom, this is an enactment of Jesus' teaching. He's loving those who are persecuting him. Jesus doesn't help us to know the way. He shows us the way. He shows us what it's like. Love one another. And of course, love is something that has to be worked out in our community for each other from that place of knowing the Father's love. Do you know the Father's love for you this morning? I know you may be here this morning and you think, I am not worthy. There's stuff I've done, there's things I've been involved in, there's things I've said even today or yesterday. How can the Father really love me? Do you know the Father loves you and loves you and loves you and loves you? Because that's his nature. He formed you since the very foundations of the earth as an object of his affection. That's what Paul says to the church in Ephesus. Since the foundations of the earth, he had us in mind as the object of his affection. He had you in mind as the object of his affection. When Jesus created the universe, it was for you, so that he could love you, so he could love me, so that we would know that we are loved eternally by the Father. And he invites us to demonstrate that love, because love is a verb, isn't it? Love is a verb. I'm just going to play a little song. I don't know if you're familiar with the musician John Mayer, and he wrote this song, Love is a Verb, and this is it.
Love is a verb. It is.
Church, I wonder what our relationships will look like. I wonder what your friendships will look like. I wonder what your family will look like. I wonder what your neighbors' relationships will look like when we seek to live out our faith, following the Father's will, surrendered to His will, not our will, His will, and seeking to live out our faith, following His love, living in His love. You know, there is a desperate, crying, hurting world that is looking for people to show them love. I love that phrase, show me. Don't tell me you love me, show me.